Praise the Lord, everyone. Amen. We're having a Bible study tonight in the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm so thankful that the Lord has given us His Word. And I believe His Word. I believe all of it is absolutely true. You know, we can take these scriptures and put them in our hearts and it changes our lives. And the Apostle Paul, long ago, wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. But here we are 2,000 years later in Beaver Dam, Wisconsin, and this letter applies to us. Because we are the same church. We're doing the same. We believe the same things. We believe the apostles' doctrine. And we look for a great outpouring of God's Spirit as we obey Him. Praise the Lord. So thank God for that. And what we're going to do is, we need to sing a chorus. And I don't know a better time to sing, Keep On Walking by Faith. Let's do that. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know He won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Let's praise Him. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. Faith is a powerful thing. And we need to allow our faith to be greater than any problem that we have. And the Lord will always help us. I believe that. He got us thus far, and He'll get us all the rest of the way through. Amen. We are in 2 Corinthians. Of course, the Apostle Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians and had a lot to say to them. We learned so much from that. And now, in his second letter, he continues on in chapter 2 with some very, very important things to say. Now, I'm going to project something here. Chapter 2, I think, will move rather quickly. So we may even get chapter 3 in. Don't count on it, but we may do that. But first of all, shall we pray unto the Lord and ask for His help? Father in heaven, we do thank Thee, Lord, for Thy Word. It means so much to us to be able to read it, to hear it, to keep it. Lord, I just thank Thee that Thy sustaining Word will guide and direct us all the way to glory. And now, open our understanding, I pray. Without Thee, we can do nothing. In order for me to teach, in order for any of us to hear, we must have Thy touch, O Lord. And so we look to Thee now, the author and the finisher of our faith, and the author of this Thy Word. O Lord, help us to have understanding and to gain wisdom. And move upon us, Lord, with the power of Thy Spirit. Stir us up, O Lord, and make us ready for Thy soon coming. And we give Thee glory for it. We praise Thee. We worship Thee. We magnify Thy name. Thou art our God, the living God, and we are the sheep of Thy pasture. So, Lord, help us now to receive Thy word, and let Satan be driven out and have no power to interfere at all. And we ask it in Jesus' name and through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. So we are in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul said, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. If you recall, when he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, he really was putting the putting them to the test, you may say. He was pushing for them to repent and to, there was one person in the church who had done a horrible thing and that this had to be taken care of. He was really exhorting them, and it was a hard letter for him to write. And so he said that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? In other words, he's saying, I'm one of you. I'm in this We're in this together. I'm with you. When you're hurting, I'm hurting. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be in the body of Christ? If anyone here is in trouble, we're all in trouble. We should feel that. That empathy. And that will bind us together in prayer, and God will take us through every kind of trouble. That He'll take us out of it. You know, there's always an exit to a problem as well as there was an entrance. And together, all things are possible. You know, you can look at it this way. Jesus said, all things are possible to them that believe. Why did He put that in a plural sense? Them that believe. Because collectively, together, as the children of God, faith becomes all the more powerful. Now you can say, him that believeth, sure, that God will bless that too. But when you have all the congregation seeking God for something at the same time, there is no question but that the Lord will hear you. It's absolute. Okay? So Paul's saying, I'm in this with you. If there's a problem in the church in Corinth, he says, it's my problem. It's impossible for me to be glad if you're not. So this is really what he's telling him here. He says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So here he is saying that his joy, of course, is in that this church, redeemed by Jesus Christ, that all that the preaching that he's done and all that has come forth, and remember that the church at Corinth had problems, but there were a lot of good things about it too. And all of that was making him glad. This was his joy. He praised God for it. You know, when you get around the people of God, you just want to praise God that you've got people of God to be around. Or what if there wasn't anybody? It was just you. And there are so many people out there that are all alone, very much alone. And that's hard. Of course, God is with them. He comforts them and helps them. But isn't it great to have brothers and sisters close by when we gather together like this, even if it's just a few sometimes, and feel the presence and power of God? We need to get that down into our hearts that don't isolate yourself, but just collectively get together and love one another. I know we do, but in a stronger and more powerful way. We need to be inseparable in the Holy Ghost. All right? So he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. 1 Corinthians must have had tear stains all over the paper, because he wrote it with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. When he heard of some of the trouble in the church, it broke his heart, and he felt that love. He wasn't swinging a sword. He wasn't trying to just pound away at them. He was very, very moved in the spirit with love and brought forth that correction, those corrective statements in the Word, inspired by God. But he felt the sorrow of it all. He felt like he was one of them. And then he said in verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. So again, though anyone would cause him grief, rebel against him, cause him any trouble, it really didn't make any difference. He said, you really haven't grieved me. He's basically saying, my main concern is I don't want to overcharge you. I don't want to put a heavy burden upon you all. I want to encourage you in the Lord so that you pray more and do more for God and rejoice in the Holy Ghost. After all, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Then he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. What does that mean? The whole church prayed that the Lord would convict this man. Remember, that man had his own wife's mother. It was terrible sin, but even at that, the Apostle Paul is saying that his primary concern, this was still a soul. You know, you can get angry with people if they do something wrong, but really, do any of us have a right to be angry with anybody because they've done something wrong? I think we're all in the same boat here. We've all done a lot of things wrong. And you know, we don't, as a church, we don't believe in shooting our own wounded. But rather, we help each other. You encourage that person. And this is what Paul is doing here, even in this case. So he says, so that contrariwise, he ought rather to forgive him. Remember what Jesus said, if we refuse to forgive, then we can't be forgiven. And I don't know about you, but I need an awful lot of forgiveness. I'm telling you, I'm being honest with you. You know, we all day long, thought, word, and deed, I mean, we're in this flesh, and we try very hard to serve God, but, you know, there are things that we have to fight against constantly, especially in the last days. We are in a time where it's very hostile and vicious out there toward anything that is truly Christian. And so we are going to have a lot of battles to fight. And we need to be the most forgiving people in the world because we are the most forgiven people in the world. Okay? So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You see, Paul had a love for this man, though he had done something greatly wrong. You know, where is this man going to spend eternity? You know, you don't want to chop him to pieces with your prayers. You want to see him come back and repent and get right with God and have it all changed. Yes. Amen. You know, from time to time I've run across stories of some of the great songwriters. You know that song, Amazing Grace. Isn't that a beautiful song? Well, that was written by a man who actually had grown up in Christianity. He grew up in a good home and so forth. But after a time, he went into the world and he did some terrible things. He got in with a bad crowd and he went into, became a drunkard and all kinds of terrible things that he did. And he was at one point on a ship. I think it was some kind of a cargo ship. I don't know the whole story word for word, but while he was on that ship, there was a great storm, and it looked pretty bad. Isn't that something, how God will send a storm sometimes? And this man was so shaken, God got a hold of his heart, and this man repented right there on that ship, and then wrote those words. Those words were from his heart. God had forgiven him, restored him, brought him back. And those are written by a backslider who came back to God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Isn't that a beautiful song? Yeah. You see, that was from the heart. See, isn't that great? Thank you. Yes, when they learn when they're little, it comes back, doesn't it? God uses that, and in that case, he sure did use it.
I'm still waiting for mine.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Well, you know that song, "Amazing Grace." It's really something because back in I think it was about 1970, 71 thereabouts. There was a I don't recall the name of the woman, the song, the singer, but anyway, she had a beautiful, beautiful voice. Is that who did it? I wasn't sure. But anyway, she had written a song, but she needed a song for the flip side. You know, on those records, they always had side B. And she couldn't think of any other song, except she said when she was little, she learned that song, Amazing Grace, in Sunday school. So they put that in side B of the record. And the radio station started playing. They played side A, they played side B, and they had so many phone calls from all over the United States. They wanted to hear that song, Amazing Grace. And her voice, she sang it a cappella without music. It's just a beautiful, beautiful voice coming across the radio. I remember driving to technical college, turning the radio on, and here was this beautiful, Amazing Grace being sung by this woman. I thought, what? What station is this? And it was just a regular station. But people all over the country were stirred up. They all heard the message all over the United States because of that. Isn't it amazing how God works? The message can travel. Praise the Lord. God can use it. So anyway, he goes on in verse 8 and says, "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Let him know you still love him. Confirm that love. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." In other words, because the Lord lives within him, and because the Lord lives within us all, we call that the nature of Christ. We still have our human nature, but we also have the nature of Christ in us. So you have two things going on at the same time. And the one that you feed the most is the one that's going to win. But because we have the nature of Christ, we have the very nature of forgiveness in us. Always ready to forgive. Never holding a grudge. Never having a chip on our shoulder. Somebody once said, a person with a chip on their shoulder, that indicates there's a block of wood nearby. I think there's some truth to that. But always, always ready to forgive. That's the nature of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Now notice that. By forgiving, just that much, Satan has trouble with you. If you're a forgiving person, if you truly forgive from the heart, the devil doesn't know what to do with that. Did you ever hear somebody say, "I'll never forgive him for that. He did this or he said that or whatever. I'll never forgive him."
And I never read the Bible.
That's right. That's right. Because when you realize, could you in your mind and in your heart go to Calvary and look at the Savior dying on the cross, suffering and bleeding and his lifeblood pouring out, wearing the crown of thorns on his head. Could you look at him and hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Could you, in his presence, think of anybody else and say, "I'll never forgive him for that"? In the presence of the forgiveness of God, there is, just by the nature of Christ, such a readiness to forgive anybody. When you're so forgiven, you just want to forgive. There's no hardness of heart left. What a wonderful thing. Because otherwise, if you don't forgive, if you have a hardness of heart, Satan can use that. That's why he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. He's always looking for some kind of an advantage. Something he can use in your life. Some attitude. Some problem, anything he can latch onto and exploit it. So lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he operates, don't we? We've seen him operate. Have you watched Satan do his business in this world? Have you seen how he gets into places and into churches and into people's lives? Did you ever wonder at some people how they can, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a friend, and all of a sudden they just become mean and nasty and say terrible things to you, or just a manifestation of evil of some kind. Where did that come from? You see, Satan got an advantage. And, you know, we try so hard to do all the right things, but we have to make sure we never have anything Satan can latch onto. Don't give him anything he can use. And when you do that, knowing his devices, you can stay clear of his exploitation of your life. And this is what he's telling us here. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, that's the right gospel, isn't it? Christ's gospel. And a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Isn't that great? God opens doors. He also closes them. But he opened doors of opportunity. And in this case, the Apostle Paul said that's what happened. The Lord opened the door. Remember how God said to the church at Philadelphia, I've set before thee an open door? Amen. And none can shut it? Verse 13 says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He always, always causeth us. That means he leads us in triumph. To triumph in Christ. All right? And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, what is savor? It's a fragrance. Seems strange that knowledge would have a fragrance to it. But all of the senses that you have a counterpart of a spiritual sense. In other words, we see with our eyes, but we also see with eyes of faith, spiritual eyes. We hear with our ears, but we hear with our spiritual ears. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Remember how Jesus said that? Where most of the people walking around with no ears, they just had, you know, just all flattened out on the side of their head. No, they had ears, but they are spiritual ears. And we speak with our vocal cords, with our tongue and so forth, that mechanism. But also we speak in the spirit. We feel. We have a sense of touch. But we also have a sense of spiritual touch. See, there's an inner man that operates in the spirit. We covered four of them, but then there's another one called smell. And this is what he's covering right here. The savor, the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. The knowledge of God has a fragrance to it. It's a sweet smell. Well, when you have there's some pleasant fragrance that comes to your nostrils, it kind of perks you up a little bit. Oh, that smells good. And he's making a comparison here with that. Now in verse 15, he says, For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So all of us are a fragrance, both unto God and to them that perish. So he goes on to explain that. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. Let's put it bluntly. The world doesn't like the way you smell. All right? If you have a heavenly fragrance, the world hates that. They do. And I think that's why they try to avoid you. You wonder. It's almost like you had too much garlic or something. Did you ever get around somebody had too much? I guess garlic's a good thing. It kills germs and all that kind of stuff. But it will make you stand apart from your friends. A little play on words there. But anyway, the world does not like what you do, what you say, the way you worship God. It's a savor of death to them because they're lost. It condemns them. It strikes them in their conscience or what's left of it. But you know what? I don't like the way the world smells. We're facing something called a new world order. All right? Now, so to the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. Praise the Lord. And who is sufficient for these things? So he's saying here that you as a Christian become fragrant. And heaven loves the fragrance of a repentant soul that serves God. It's like a fresh, wonderful smell of a new spring, or whatever, in heaven. But on earth, people hate that smell. And they pick up on it. Satan cannot tolerate it. Kind of interesting how the head of Venezuela, is his name Chavez? Yeah. He didn't have any use for President Bush. And he said that when he went to the UN and when Bush was president and he was speaking there at the podium, by the way, I stood in that very podium one time just minutes after, or within a couple hours, I should say, after Bill Clinton was there. They still had the blue candle burning in the UN, in the General Assembly chamber. And I went over and I stood there and I prayed and rebuked the whole thing. But anyway, when Bush was there, after he left, Chavez came up to speak and he said he could smell brimstone. Like, oh, this is the scent of hell, Wherever Bush goes, you can smell brimstone. Well, if that be the case, then I got a feeling Obama really has quite an odor to him. But anyway, we as Christians have a heavenly fragrance. But to the earth, we smell terrible. So then, it says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Notice he says, many do corrupt the word of God. We're not like that. But boy, there's a lot of them out there, aren't there? But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We're so very careful with the word because it's not our word. How can we change it? How can we edit it? How can we do anything but obey it? Amen. But the devil, it's his business to try to make new versions. Now I understand they're coming out with a new universal Bible for all religions. And well, meaning all, not, I'm not, I don't know if they're going to really get all religions in on it, but supposedly all the Christian religions and a few other variations. And strangely enough, they're leaving out the entire book of Revelation. The Roman Catholic Church has a Bible that was translated from what's called the Latin Vulgate. There was a monk by the name of Jerome who copied it, supposedly from the Sinaiticus manuscripts found at Mount Sinai. That's kind of a legend, you know. Those aren't the right manuscripts. But they have a Bible taken from what's called the Vulgate, and they translated it into English. And it's called the Confraternity version, the Douay version. And there are a lot of things changed around in there. But there are enough things in their own Bible to condemn their own church. Matthew 13:55 is still there, that tells us that Mary had other children after Jesus was born. That's in their Bible. Vain repetition, as the heathen do, that's in there. There's a lot of things in it, but they did change a lot of things around in that, because the true Bible is taken from the Hebrew text that it's called the Masoretic text that the prophets wrote under the inspiration of God. That's the Old Testament. The true New Testament is taken from the what we call the Textus Receptus, or received text. They were taken from manuscripts that were kept at Antioch, where they were first called Christians. The forgeries are taken from manuscripts that came from Alexandria in Egypt. And they were written in classical Greek. And God did not, the early Christians knew right away they're not right, because the true scripture was written in Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the common people, not the classical. Because there were two kinds of the Greek language, classical and common. And in all the seminaries, they teach all the classical Greek manuscripts from Alexandria. And they use those to produce all these false Bibles. But the King James and the Luther Bible, Martin Luther refused these other manuscripts. He used the correct manuscripts and translated into German, which made the Pope so mad he didn't know what to do. He vowed that he would kill him, but he never did. I do believe God raised up Martin Luther to do a work, to take it a certain distance. Actually, I don't think Martin Luther, if he were alive today, could walk in a Lutheran church. But God did raise him up, and he laid his life on the line. And when they hauled him in for heresy and asked him to recant, he stood up and took the Bible and he said, "Hier stehe ich, ich kann nicht anders tun. Here I stand, I can do nothing else." He was ready to die for what he believed. And see, the difference with Martin Luther is so many of the Catholics back there, the professors studied canon law, the law of the Catholic Church, the dictates of Hildebrand and so forth. By the way, the dictates of Hildebrand say that the Pope is equal to God. Isn't that terrible? But anyway, Martin Luther didn't study canon law. He became a professor of theology, and he became very outspoken. And he criticized the church, finally left it. And it's kind of interesting, too, because if you go back 100 years before Luther, there was a man by the name of Huss. And Huss stood out against Catholicism, and they burned him at the stake. And as he was chained to the stake, and they put the fire under him, he had told his friends, they were off in the distance, he said, "If you see me cross my arms, it means I feel no pain." And they watched him, and he crossed his arms. And God spared him. He died in the flames, but he felt no pain. And before he died, he prophesied. And he said, today, this is a strange prophecy, but he said, today you cook this goose, but in 100 years will come a gander that you cannot kill. And the word Luther in German means gander. So it's kind of interesting how, I mean, God was working back there. He's still working today. We just have to know some of these things from history to put these pieces together. But yeah, the Catholics have their own Bible, and it's inaccurate, it's incorrect. So this falls right into place here. We're not like those that corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We have to stay within the parameters of the Lord Jesus Christ when we speak. Amen. Take it that seriously. No nonsense, right? Well, it looks like we can get into chapter 3. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. So in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So he's saying, yes, we have the written epistles here, but he goes on to say, ye, all of you people, all of you Corinthians and all of you Christians, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In other words, people are going to read you. They're watching, they're reading you. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Do you ever think of yourself as a letter? A living letter. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. See, God wrote His law, the law of grace, in our hearts. Hebrews chapter 10, right? Now, if that's the case, He wrote with His Spirit. You can't write on the heart with ink. But by His Spirit, He wrote His very law of grace in our hearts. Now, we are a writing. We are an epistle. Who wrote it? God wrote it. It says, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Kind of interesting too, because the heart has chambers in it, doesn't it? Remember, now we know the heart here isn't referring to what pumps the blood, but even if you look at it in metaphor and look at it that way, it is interesting how God made the heart. Now, when I was in school, they called them ventricles and auricles, you know. They changed that to atrium now. But there are chambers in the heart. And there were two tables of the law and divisions of the law. He's saying here that God did not write what He wrote. When He wrote in you, it wasn't on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of your heart. That's where God wrote. Fleshly tablets in your heart. So on the inside of you is the writing of God. I think it's amazing. And such trust have we through Christ in God to Godward. Such trust. We absolutely are confident in Jesus Christ. He will be with us. He will help us. And it brings us into all the godly realm. We enter in through Jesus Christ. He is the door. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, what's he saying there? None of us are self-sufficient. Some people like to think they are. that they don't need anything. Remember the problem with the Laodicean church? We are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Can any of us ever say we need nothing?
No.
Oh, we always need God.
Amen.
Nobody has it made. Okay? Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. You know, there are always those that want to go back to the law and try to do things the old way under an old covenant that man was never able to deal with. It took God manifesting himself in the flesh to keep that covenant. Think of it. That first covenant, no man ever kept it. But Jesus did. Isn't that wonderful? Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. When God gave the commandments, the Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments brought condemnation because man couldn't keep them. And to facilitate them, the Lord said, when you sin, you have to bring a lamb of the first year. And that lamb is to be slain at the altar and offered up to God. And he did that to show them that that innocent lamb died because of what they did, and it was supposed to be a deterrent so they wouldn't do it again. But after a while, people thought, hey, I'll just stock up on lambs. Those are your first Baptists. No, I say that because they teach that you can do anything you want and you still go to heaven. You don't have to do anything to be saved. This is what they teach. You don't have to do anything to be saved. And once you're saved, you can't do anything to be lost. Which makes you wrong on both ends and in the middle. So it doesn't work, does it? Now, so the Word of God is telling us, and this is so important to understand, that the letter of the law killeth. And as a matter of fact, people can read the Word of God mechanically with no faith, that likewise would kill them. The Spirit giveth life. You've got to get into the Spirit and open your heart when you open the Bible and ask God to open your eyes. You enter in the very throne room of God every time you open the pages of this book. And there you learn of him. So the Spirit giveth life. The letter will kill you, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was. Think of it. The ministration of death, the old law, was written and engraven in stones. That was glorious. That was God's handwriting. The finger of God wrote that. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So, remember when Moses came down, his face glowed and shined. It was so bright they couldn't look at it. He had to cover it with a veil. That's how powerful the law was there. And he said that was to be done away with. And a lot of people don't like that. Those that go back and they adhere to the old law, they try to do it the old way. But right here it does tell you that was to be done away. God only has one covenant with his people. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? If the face of Moses would shine brightly in the presence of God under the old covenant than under the new covenant, how much greater? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? When God fills you with the Holy Ghost, that's glorious. I mean, you may not see it, but as far as the angels are concerned and all the hosts of heaven, you're shining brightly when God fills you with the Holy Ghost. I've actually seen people really, right after they're filled with the Holy Ghost, they look different. They got a different face. It's amazing. The power of God, what it can do. There was one man one time that he had been on, a pastor was telling me, he found this man out in the street. He had been on morphine. He was shooting up morphine. Every morning he'd get up and shoot up morphine. He was hooked on this. Anyway, they found him out in the street. They brought the gospel to him. He repented. He was baptized in Jesus' name, and God filled him with the Holy Ghost. And he said the next morning, when he woke up, he felt wonderful. But instinctively, he reached for the morphine needle that was still laying on his dresser. He hadn't cleaned house yet. And he got about halfway to it, and something stopped him. He said, wait, I don't need this anymore. And that was the end of that. He never used it again. There was a woman who was working as a streetwalker, a prostitute. She was a young woman. She looked a lot older than she was. And she was on drugs, heroin, needle marks all over her body from shooting up. And there were a group of these young Christian people from this church that went out. They found her in the street, sitting in the gutter. They talked to her about the Lord. They brought her back to the church, gave her the gospel. She repented. They put her down in the water in Jesus' name, and she came up, and every needle mark was gone. She came out of the water healed. And she had a youthful look again. I mean, God restored her entirely. I remember Brother Lance telling us one time about a prison ministry. These people had gone into a prison and brought them the gospel. And there was an inmate there who wanted to be baptized. Well, the officials didn't have any facility there to baptize him. And so the church got permission to put a stock tank, you know, like they feed cattle with, in the back of a truck. And they let him drive it onto the prison grounds. Open the big gate, you know, and they drove the truck in. They were going to use that to baptize him. So they brought the guy out. And he's got shackles on. He had the chains on his wrists, the silver chains. Chains on his ankles. And another chain between the ankle chains and the wrist chain. He's all chained up. And so they put him in the water in chains. And he went down in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came up, the chains were laying in the bottom of the tank. God filled him with the Holy Ghost. And the two guards that were standing there were so shook up by it, they got baptized. Tell you, when the Lord does it, he does it. So, the Word of God tells us then that this glory of the new covenant is greater than them, far greater than that of the old. Verse 9 says, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So much better is the new covenant. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, by comparison. And God saw it all at once, too. He knew a new covenant would come forth. That was all in the plan. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And it does remain, doesn't it? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, we're going to lay it on the line straight. This is awesome. This is wonderful. This is life transforming. There's no ambiguity to it. This is it. There's nothing else. Plainness of speech. Did you ever talk to somebody and they're all muddled up and you never did quite understand what they said? Not with this. This gospel is not difficult to follow. Even a wayfaring fool wouldn't err therein, the scripture says. Right.
And after some time he had been in it, he did quite well.
Yeah, that's a good point. Right here, this fits in perfectly because when you look at Moses, remember Moses was using different excuses and said, I don't have good speech. That's an excellent point because that typifies the old covenant, you see. And so Aaron, who became the high priest, was given the job of being the spokesman. The first choice couldn't speak well. The first covenant, that was one thing, but the second covenant, the new covenant, is very plain of speech. It's very clear. Repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? That's great. I never saw that before, Darlene. That's an excellent point. There's so many of those things in the Bible, aren't there? And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Remember, he put the veil on because they couldn't look. Boy, that must have been one bright smile. But their minds were blinded. So what really was blinded? Not just their eyes, their minds. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So what happens is this. When people choose to go back and ignore the New Testament, the New Covenant, in favor of the Old, and they try to do all the Old Covenant, there's a veil there. And it blinds their minds. Do you ever try to talk to people like that? You know, that these messianic churches, some of these people, and they try to do it all the Old Covenant way. There's a veil. They can't see. It blinds their minds. And all that was done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, if you look at a synagogue, they will read generally from the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch. The penta meaning five. The books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They'll read that. I had an English teacher when I was going to technical college. Her name was Marianne Shilkrat. She's very, very Jewish. Her husband's name was Jacob. He was in the junk business. Very typical, you know. And we got along so well. Well, she said, well, your name, David Meyer, you must be Jewish, you know. And all the Jewish women always claimed me as Jewish, it seems. And she gave me a little Passover book, you know. But I told her all about Jesus from the book of Isaiah. I went back. I told her, witnessed to her all about, I was a baby Christian at the time. And she loved to hear about it. I mean, she said, "Oh, this is a, you need to talk to my husband," and all this. She was really amazed when I pointed certain things out to her. And she said, "In the synagogue, oh, we read these things in the synagogue. But what happens when they do? The veil is there. It says right here. But even unto this day, when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Their own heart is covered. They can't see. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," and "it" there means one, if one will turn to the Lord. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." So how do you get rid of that veil that's over the heart? You turn to Jesus. Not to an old covenant, not to a system. You've got to turn to Jesus. Then the veil goes. Isn't that awesome? Now, and then it goes on and says, "Now, the Lord is that Spirit." I don't know what it is about that, but I just love hearing that. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We're set at liberty. We're set free. The bondage is gone. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is. And we cannot be bound because we're in the presence of God. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." Does God change us? We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, we begin with glory, and we come to God, and we have a glorious end. We have a glorious beginning in that we've obeyed the gospel, we've opened our hearts, God has come in, changed us. That's a glorious beginning, isn't it? See, all of us have a new beginning when we become a Christian. And not only do we have a new beginning, we have a new end. The end is going to be different than it would have been before. And it's a glorious end. Talk about a glorious end. When that trumpet sounds, and the Bible says the heaven shall roll away like a scroll. Just roll up. And the angels will fill the skies. This is a reality, folks. Could happen very, very soon. And the sky will be filled with the angels of God. The Lord Jesus will appear. There will be a great sound of a trumpet. The angels of God will come. And there's a personal angel that's going to come to escort you. You're going to have a personal guide, an angel. They are actually, in the Bible, the angels all have the male, the masculine gender. That's right. They appear that way. But the angels manifest in different ways. But you know, when you think about it, and the Lord actually does come, we're going to be gathered together. The angels, it says, shall gather his elect. So you don't have to worry about how to get there. You're going to be ushered by the angels into the very presence of God, and there shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that great? Amen. I remember that, when I think of it, having a new body, get rid of this old one, I think I'm ready to switch. How about you? You know, when I was a little boy, we had this record at home. We had these old... The records we had were 78 speed. Remember those old records? 78s? They'd spin really fast. And sometimes they'd crackle a little bit because they get scratched. And you put the, boy, nowadays, put those discs in there. It's nothing like that. We had these big old black, big round records, 78 speed. And we had a record called This Old House. This guy had a real deep voice that sang it. And I was just a little kid at the time. I thought they were singing about some house in some street, you know. Then later on I came to realize, hey, they're actually singing about your body. Ain't going to need this house no longer. Ain't going to need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the windows. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to oil the hinges nor mend the window pane. Ain't going to need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the saints. And there's some verse in there about an angel peeking through a broken window pane and all this sort of thing. And how the house trembles in the darkness when the lightning walks about. Now, it's quite a song. I was always enthralled by that when I was a little kid. But it's an old spiritual song. But you're not going to need this body anymore. Because the Lord's going to give you a new one. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And let's start right at the beginning of that. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
You know, the scripture tells us that, of course, he's glorified now, but when he was on earth, it says there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He looked very, very plain. But now, he's glorious. His face outshines the sun. And we have a description of him in the book of Revelation at the very beginning. It describes him somewhat, but you can't describe his countenance because you can't see it. It shines. And you know, it fulfills the prophecy. Remember when Israel would travel through the wilderness? Every time they would start or stop, Moses would bless Israel by saying, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And so that countenance of God, when God looks at you, there's going to be a shine. Well, that's how it is now. Yes, that's how it is now. But once you get to heaven, once you actually arrive there, then we will know him as we are known. And then we'll be able to see his face once we get to heaven. But not on earth. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, I think we finished two chapters. Is that a record? Okay, praise the Lord. Let's have a prayer. I think we had an interesting Bible study tonight. I learned a lot. And I'm serious. I didn't know what I was going to say. I never do. So we're going to ask the Lord now to be with us and help us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, for thy great and many blessings to us in this study. Lord, let these words stay with us. Help us to not forget. But, oh Lord, let the study tonight change our lives even more so that we would be ready for thy soon coming. Let thy blessing be upon thy people. Help us to savor and to treasure thy words. Lead us by thy Spirit in the way everlasting. And we just ask this now in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving, holy, wondrous blood. Amen.
Amen.